We have been examining the civil trial of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. Recall that Pilate was the governor of Judea. He had been in that position for several years. His relationship with the Jewish people has been rocky, to say the least. He's often found himself caving into their desires. At times, even by order of the emperor, Tiberius had ordered Pilate to give in to the whims and the desires of the people that he was governing. We have at the same time Jesus Christ. We have him arrested. We have him brought first to the chamber of Annas and then to Caiaphas, where there's a mock trial. And then on, and where he's found, where he's accused by the Sanhedrin, he's found guilty of blasphemy. He was tried as a false prophet and convicted as a false prophet. But knowing that that verdict would not move Rome toward any kind of penal action against him, the Sanhedrin changes the charges by the time they bring him to Pilate. No longer is he a false prophet, but now he is being accused of an insurrection against Rome. He's being accused of claiming to be a king and teaching that tribute should not be paid to Caesar. So basically, they're bringing him before Pilate now as one who would raise an insurrection against Rome. What they didn't expect was that Pilate would be as thorough as he was in his investigation. And to the Jews' dismay, he gives Jesus a relatively fair trial and he concludes that he's not guilty. Look at verse 38, John 18. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault. No fault. He is without guilt in Pilate's eyes. Pilate, though, is no man of integrity. He's a waffler. He's not sure what to do, having made come to this verdict. Likely, the words and the demeanor of Jesus Christ had impressed him more deeply than he might have even be willing to admit. And that Christ was innocent was clear to him. Yet, if he finds no fault in Christ, why doesn't he just promptly release him? Why doesn't he just let him go? And instead, he confers with the Jews who were thirsting for Jesus' blood. Pilate, as we've been seeing, is a representative of the world that's recognizable to us in the contemporary world. He is asking questions like, what is truth? And he's trying to get things out of Jesus, but not really. He's not really fully concerned in what the truth is. He's like the Peter Jennings or the Larry Kings of today. They're confronted with Jesus. They're smart enough to know they have to do something with Jesus. They can't just ignore him. So they have to do something. So they're considering him. But the questions that they ask are not really coming to the place of surrendering to him as Lord and as God. Pilate is the voice of the Jesus Seminar scholars. Those will tell us that some of the things Jesus in the Bible Jesus said and some of the things he didn't say. Pilate is the voice of the television specials, the magazine articles with the covers, who is Jesus, that ask the curious questions about Jesus. But the questions are meant in the final analysis not to come to truth, not to understand what truth is, but rather to drag Jesus down to human level. Let's understand him. Let's try to figure him out. Let's bring him down to our level. We don't really care what truth is. We just want to drag Jesus down to a human level. And that is, up to this point at least, what Pilate is doing. Pilate is not one at this point who's hungering and thirsting for the bread and water that this world cannot give. Pilate is a type of the postmodern truth seeker that Bill was speaking about last week. The pseudo-intellectual under the pretense of being objective. He's the pragmatist. He's the agnostic of today. We saw last week how he is the relativist of today. Truth for Pilate, as well as his contemporary heirs in our day, can be 150 different things. Ultimately, what it comes down to is, does it work for my benefit? Does this truth work for me? Does this truth make me comfortable? Does it empower me? Does it excuse me? Does it leave me without judgment or demands? And unfortunately, today the church has sold many on this so-called Christian gospel that offers the same kind of pragmatic truth. The gospel is all about you. It's all about me. Even the cross, the most God-centered event in human history, has been reduced to being all about you. And that is the way many gospels today are presented. people in churches today, and many churches view the gospel in that way as just another self-help. They see it with the self-help glasses on. They come to church and they say, oh, here's something that can help me. That's why it's very important that when you are sharing the gospel, when you are sharing the gospel with friends or out on the street with strangers or coworkers or anyone, that they understand what is the gospel. When you present the gospel in a manner that suggests that they're going to take this message and it's going to somehow make them better, that it's some kind of self-help message, that is not the gospel. Jesus died for you is not the gospel. The gospel is that you have offended a holy God with your sin, that you have broken the law of God, and so you deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ paid the price, bore the wrath, and now he commands men everywhere to repent. That is the gospel. Now where is the me involved? If you'll come, if you will repent of your sin and believe, you are saved. That's the gospel. Don't be fooled here by Pilate's question, what is truth? Some of the early church, the early Christian communities, were drawn by the possibility that Pilate's questions may have been a prelude to his eventual conversion. We don't know that. But what we must not confuse, at least at this point, with these questions, up to this point, we must not confuse human curiosity with a drawing work of the Spirit of God. So far, Pilate has been curious in his truth-seeking. There is no clear indication that he is being drawn by the Spirit of God. Just as today, people will go to churches and they will seek truth. And they'll find the truth that they're comfortable with. They'll find the truth that they can relate to. They want a church that they agree with, rather than conforming their understanding to the Word of God, to the truth, rather than let's look for a place that I can be comfortable. Pilate's concern for truth is only, again, to bring Jesus down to his level. And many, many today seek churches and seek God, quote-unquote, where they can bring him down so that they can understand him. Imagine today if we ask Pilate, to this very day, imagine Pilate, what is truth now, Pilate? Where are the kingdoms of this world now? Where is your power to crucify and to pardon now? Where does judgment finally lie, Pilate? If we can ask him that today, I think he'd have a very different opinion than he had 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ stood before him. As you read the narrative in John and the synoptic accounts, you'll definitely get the feeling that Pilate is being squeezed here. There's some unknown outside of himself that he doesn't fully grasp. He has his wife warning him that have nothing to do with this righteous man. She's warned in a dream. There's some unknown and there's a reality of the pressure of the people. And he's squeezed here. Every event and every statement that is made in this whole thing more and more bears out to the innocence of Jesus Christ. Pilate is time and again trying to release him. He's attempting to release him, but he just can't seem to get rid of this problem. Whatever he tries, it's back in his face. All the events seem at the same time so random. They seem to be so dependent on the whims of man. Yet, we have 18 chapters of gospel prior to this point that are all tuned to the certainty that Jesus's knowledge of the timing and fulfillment of his ministry. He knew exactly when that time was coming. He knew the time was now. 18 chapters have demonstrated this. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has yet not yet come. And now it has come. And we see this story in John chapter 18 unfold before our eyes. Just looking at it with human eyes, this is subject to the random whims of humanity. But in light of what we have seen, we know that Pilate will, just like all the others in this whole drama, all the ones who were involved in bringing Jesus to his death, are only playing a part in a grand drama that has been laid out already from eternity. And the same is true in our lives today. We're told that God has ordained the good works that you walk in. God has foreordained the good works that you walk in. We're told that he has predestined us to the conformation of the image of his Son. So when we look at circumstances around us and they look haphazard and they look like they are going crazy and they look like this is all man's will, this has got to be man's random will here taking place, know that if you are a child of God, that these are the invisible forces of heaven and hell, but hell under the restraint of heaven. These are invisible forces that are taking their course in the visible world. And that's what's happening here with Jesus and Pilate. That's what's taking place. Heaven and hell, under heaven's restraint, are using Pilate's weakness, the crowd's hatred, as tools to allow the freedom of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And thus accomplishing what Peter said in Acts 2, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And John is constantly reminding us through this whole process, this is the Passover. You often hear, it's the Passover, it's the time of Passover. John wants that to be the backdrop of these events. He wants the reader to know, this is all about, what is Passover? The drama of redemption. That this is the drama of redemption unfolding. This is the very time that the redemptive sacrifice was being made. This is something that only God can orchestrate. Because certainly the Jews didn't want to crucify him on Passover. And Pilate's doing everything he can to keep from sending him to the cross. But this had to happen. This was something God alone could orchestrate. This is why Jesus is not more passionate about defending himself. He knows his time has come. He's submitting himself to the Father's will. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could go forward with confidence because he knew that God was absolutely sovereign over these harried events that seem to be going on randomly and haphazard, only from man's point of view. And that brings us to our text today, John 18, verses 39 to 40, if you'll read with me. Pilate says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Let's try to look at this passage and dissect what's going on here. John, again, is reporting the events of Christ's passion, and he often, as he does, we've seen in the past, omits much of the detail that the synoptic Gospels give. It seems as though John may even presume that his readers are already familiar with the Gospels, the synoptic Gospels, and maybe even should be read in conjunction with them. Because, look at verse 40, he says here, "Then they all cried again." Now, what does John mean when he uses the word again? There's no prior mention of him of them crying for Barabbas. On its own, again seems out of place. They cried for Barabbas again. Well, again compared to what? But if John had his synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account by him, and he's reading it, And he's already familiar with the continual cry that the people had for Barabbas, then again makes sense. One event, another event that John doesn't include, is the sending of Christ to Herod, the brutal treatment that Jesus received at the hands of Herod's soldiers, followed by Herod sending him back to Pilate. During that time, Pilate has time to think. He's reasoning. He's thinking, how am I going to get myself out of this situation, just in case Herod drops the ball and doesn't exonerate him or condemn him? And he's reasoning. If this Jesus ends up coming back, I can't offend the Jews either. If Herod can't, then I can. So he has a plan. He says, all right, I'm going to have him chastised. I'm going to have him flogged and then release him. That's a proposal that should satiate the Jews. At the same time, he's reminded of a tradition. A tradition about the release of a prisoner at Passover. And at the same time, this jumps at the idea. This is his way out, he thinks. It's a way to condemn him. It's a way to punish him and a way to release him, which he seems very intent on doing. So it's all going to work out, he thinks. Okay, everyone's going to be appeased here. Pilate saw this as a chance out of the mess. Little, though, did Pilate realize, however, the evil that was taking place before him. Little did he know the kind of men that he was dealing with here. And still less did he realize the one who was truly directing all of these things. So Pilate thinks of proposal after proposal. He's already made two attempts. In John 18, verse 31, he says, "You take him and judge him." But that doesn't work. Then he says, "All right, I'll send him to Herod." That didn't work. In his heart and in his mind, he knows Jesus is innocent. But even though he has this some sense of justice there, lingering, he turns it over. And he says, well, he says, I guess something along the lines of, I want to keep my position. I'm worried about my skin here. I can't offend these people. So he throws it out to the crowd. And there is Pilate's sin. He throws it out to the decision of the mob. He says, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. This custom is, little is known about it. There seems to be not much at all written in Jewish literature about this custom. Its origin and its dates are unknown. Some believe it dates back to the time of the Maccabees. But there was the release of a prisoner. And it was probably intended at Passover to symbolize the release of ancient Israel from Egypt. Freedom and bondage was a theme that was very important in Judaism. It occupied Judaism. And this being the Passover, the idea of the setting free of a prisoner was a highly symbolic act of importance to the Jews. It points to redemption. It points to freedom. The release of prisoners is reminiscent of the Passover event itself. Turn to Luke chapter 4. The release of the prisoner. What do we think of when you think of the release of the prisoner? The Jubilee. The book of Leviticus talks about the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. It was a time when all prisoners were set free. And it was an expression of God's redeeming love. That God so loved Israel, that God so loved his people, that he would give them a time for the release of all prisoners. It would also foreshadow the freedom that was coming to Israel as a nation through the coming of the Messiah. Messianic prophecy points to the day of the release of prisoners. When you think of Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue in Galilee, he quotes the words of Isaiah 61. Look at Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Quoting the words of Isaiah 61, Jesus speaks about his commission here, his messianic commission. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up and read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's the year of Jubilee. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How ironic that one of the signs of the Messiah, of the Messianic age, would be the release of prisoners. And it's this very tradition of the releasing of the prisoner at Passover that Jesus is bringing to pass as he's going to the cross, thus fulfilling the Messianic commission. So he's fulfilling his commission as Messiah by going to the cross and by the release of the prisoners. To the Jewish people, the release of the prisoner was the essence of their longing for their freedom. Little did they know, though, that their own true freedom was indeed being secured by their own cries for Barabbas. Think about that. Their own true freedom is being secured by their own cries for Barabbas and condemnation of Christ to be crucified. You see the irony? Now, by this time in the praetorium, in the judgment hall of Pilate, it's filling up with people. People are starting to come in. There's a mob there. There's greater numbers now of people than leaders. So Pilate thinks, okay, it's Passover time. They can choose whomever they want to release. I'm going to offer them to release Jesus. After all, not too many days before, these very same people were hailing him as king. They were waving their palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the king." And Pilate figures, well, you know what? The rulers hate him, but the people love him. So if I give this choice to the people, surely they're going to choose Jesus. Surely they're going to demand Jesus' release rather than this proven murderer, Barabbas. And he even tries to put the thought in their minds. What does he say? "Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" That's the only option he offers at first. "Will you therefore that I release to you the king of the Jews?" That's the option. And the Jewish leaders, however, don't allow themselves to be sidetracked by Pilate's proposed solution. Instead, they turn the pressure up on Pilate. Mark 15:11 says, "The chief priests stirred up the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them." The religious leaders stirring up the people. The people are like sheep. Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priests. So the priest says, we want Barabbas. The people follow. We want Barabbas. And again, ironically, here's the Jewish Sanhedrin persuading the people to ask for the release of a man who's proven guilty of an insurrectionist. He's a proven insurrectionist. The very crime for which they falsely accused Jesus of. And they're saying, release Barabbas. And Pilate can't believe it. But is this typical of men? Wherever the wind blows, they go. Today is the day of Hosanna. Hosanna! Today is the day of crucify him. Crucify him. We see this in the world. It's Easter. It's Christmas. Let's go to church. Let's glorify God today. Let's think good thoughts about Jesus. It's Easter. Well, it's not Easter or Christmas. Let's use his name in vain. Let's curse him. The winds of people's whims is what we see here in John 18, verses 39 and 40. The chapter concludes, verse 40, they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas. Now, all of a sudden, he's thrust into John's narrative. Now, like we said before, John is not repeating the details of the other gospel writers. John does not report to us much about Barabbas. He's assuming that his audience is already familiar with Barabbas. He doesn't even, report that Barabbas was released. What do we know about Barabbas? Well, we actually only know that which Scripture tells us, that he was in prison with other insurgents who had committed murder. He had been part of committing murder during that insurrection. We can infer that Barabbas, unlike Jesus, was given a fair trial, that he was rightfully in prison for the crimes he committed. John, in John 18:40, uses the word lestes, which means robber or thief. But in view of the synoptics, particularly how Mark and how Matthew portray this word lestes, it's a revolutionary or a rebel. Matthew 27:16 calls him in Greek a desmanion episemon, which is a notorious prisoner. Some believe Barabbas was a leader of the Zealots, which was a loose coalition of bandit groups that were out to try to rescue Israel from the bondage of Rome. They were peasant rebels, these Zealots. The Zealots were there fighting in the city, even up to its destruction in 70 A.D. So even when you think of the first century, and you think about who it is that Matthew and Mark and Luke in particular are writing to, John, of course, writing later, but these, as they're reading the Gospels, right in their midst, they're seeing the destruction of their city, and they're seeing these zealot groups around who are causing all this bloodshed. They understood what lestes was. They understood. They look back, and they look back at a generation earlier, and they say, we're suffering from the results of Jerusalem's choice. They chose Barabbas over Jesus. They chose an armed rebel over an unarmed Savior. And here we are today, in the first century now. I'm not saying today here, but the first century readers of the gospel, we're reaping the consequences of the violence that we're witnessing in our own generation, the result of their choice. There's some evidence about Barabbas that Barabbas was actually a descriptive as opposed to a surname, that Bar-Abba was a descriptive name, and that his given name was Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus. That's according to Origen and some of the earlier church fathers. Some believe that Bar-Abba describes him as the son of a rabbi. We don't know. But for certain, Barabbas means son of the father in Hebrew. Bar-Abba, son of the father. So, as we've been going through John 18, and we've seen Jesus pitted against all sorts of men, we saw him pitted against the son of perdition in the Garden of Gethsemane, against Annas as the representative of the Jews, against Peter as the representative of his own disciples, against Pilate as the representative of human government in the city of man. And now here we have the fifth encounter between man and God in John 18, the son of the Father versus the son of the Father. Yeshua Bar-Abba, the shameful murdering son of a father, Yeshua HaMetzer, Jesus of Nazareth, the innocent king of the Jews and son of the Father. Barabbas fights for an immediate freedom for the city of man. Jesus is the pioneer of a freedom which looks to a city of God. Barabbas represents the emancipation of Israel from the bonds of Rome. Jesus, the emancipation from the slavery of sin. Barabbas represents revolution by sword. Jesus, the gospel of peace. Barabbas redeems a physical world from worldly tyranny, and it seeks a worldly justice. Jesus redeems from sin, earning justice with God. Barabbas is purely pragmatic. He's only looking at his environment. He wants to fix his environment, reform that which is outward. Jesus effects a spiritual rebirth, only after which is realized in the visible world. His is internal. Barabbas passes out of prison, and he does nothing to alter that prison that he passes out of. Jesus passes through crucifixion, and through that horrible death makes a way of life. Barabbas, in the bottom line is, Barabbas represents a self-redemption. It says, we're going to take up the sword. We're going to decide our destiny. It's a self-redemption by one's own human power with no humiliation. It's the exaltation of self. Jesus, the salvation by grace through humiliation. Barabbas, the carnal man. Jesus, the spiritual. Barabbas is the hero of the people. And Jesus is their despised worm. You ask, well, why did the people, what was the natural reason here that the people chose Barabbas? Why would they choose Barabbas? Well, three possibilities. One is they wanted an insurrection. And that would be ironic and certainly hypocritical, because here the Jews brought Jesus to be condemned because he was an insurrectionist. And so now they're calling for the release of the insurrectionist so that they can have an insurrection. It's possible. Another possibility is they liked Barabbas' character. He went right along with their character. Murderers at heart. Barabbas symbolized the kind of freedom they were longing for. Freedom secured by the sword. Thirdly, third possibility, and probably the most likely, they didn't want Jesus. It may be they only wanted Barabbas because he was the only option to Jesus. Jesus to them was trouble. He was antagonizing people. He told people they had to deny themselves. He exposed hypocrisy. He spoke of the fires of hell. He spoke of judgment. He was a prophet in every sense of the word of a prophet. And Jerusalem was renowned for hating and stoning the prophets. Even when they wanted to make him king, he refused. He was perplexing. The natural man could not figure him out. He was an enigma at best and a worm at worst to them. Realize, the natural man hates to have his sin exposed, hates to have his nature exposed. That's why they hated the prophets, and that's why they hated Jesus, and that's why they loved their religion, because they hated a heart holiness. And they love their religion because it was a way of external conforming. Now, there have been serious and worthy commentators and expositors who have looked at this confrontation or this event here with Jesus and Barabbas as a portrayal of the gospel. And I don't know, maybe for a want of ideas, they have, in my opinion, gone beyond the limit of allegory and presented Barabbas as a symbol of the sinner set free by Christ's mediatorial work. And in this scenario, I'm just letting you know this so that you're aware. There's some teachings using these verses out there that I would not agree with. In this scenario, Jesus goes to the cross so that Barabbas the sinner could go free. And so in the end, we all must become like Barabbas and find life in Christ's death. Now, I think while that's a nice story, that it's not accurate and it goes beyond the kind of allegorization that is compatible with Scripture. We have no indication that Barabbas was released because Christ stood in his stead. We have no indication that Barabbas ever repented, but his freedom was solely physical. Others, who may be familiar with more of the messianic movement, have claimed that this is a picture of Yom Kippur, of the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, that they represent the two goats, that the goat Ladonai to the Lord is Jesus, and Lazazel, the scapegoat, is Barabbas. Some have claimed Jesus is the unto the Lord, Barabbas is the goat of escape. Problem with this is that if you look back in Leviticus chapter 16, the scripture is very clear that the atonement was made by the scapegoat. It was the confessing of the sin of the nation on the scapegoat and the release of the scapegoat into the wilderness that carried with it atonement. Now, this is the two goats is a beautiful picture of the work of Christ on the cross. His death propitiating the wrath of God and making atonement, and then subsequently the expiation, the freedom that comes with forgiveness. Once the price is paid, then he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. Beautiful picture of the work of Christ on the cross, but not a picture of Barabbas at all. The goat of atonement was the scapegoat. Are we to say that Barabbas carried the sin of the people? Doesn't make sense. If anything, Barabbas' being released to the people was a return of their own imposed curse when they said, "Let his blood be on our children." Because remember, if indeed he is a zealot, the legacy of the zealots was bringing bloodshed to Israel. So it's the release of their own curse upon themselves, not the taking away of sin. Now, all this notwithstanding, this account is essential to understand. It is very important. There's a reason why it's in all four Gospels. But what is it? If it's not a picture of the gospel, Barabbas' freedom and Jesus' crucifixion, if it's not a fulfillment of the prophetic law of Yom Kippur, what is the spiritual application of this text? What can we draw from this text to understand about ourselves here? What can we draw out of this? I think more than anything else, the crowd's choosing of Barabbas is important because it exemplifies utter depravity, our human utter depravity. In this account, we're confronted with the most hideous of revelations of human depravity. Nowhere in Scripture is man more hideously portrayed than when he is crying out, "Crucify him and release to us Barabbas." Nowhere is he more hideously portrayed than is the wretched state of the sinner more hideously portrayed. As in this one very brief moment in the history of the world where man, the creature, is given this opportunity to dispose of God incarnate. And according to his true estate and the desire of his collective heart, man says, "Crucify him, away with him." Standing here before man, standing here before this mob, is the best in the universe. God incarnate, the best and the worst of humanity, and in such a position, man shows what he truly is, apart from the grace of God. That is what's being portrayed here. When in the voice of this mob, collectively, man cries out, "Crucify him and release to us the murderer." Mankind is given the opportunity to vote. And it's being given here the opportunity to vote for the manner of his redemption. And if man is given the opportunity to vote in how he is going to be redeemed, he will always choose self-redemption by human power, by the sword, over redemption through grace by the way of the cross. Always, always, always. That's why religion continues to be popular today. I mean, when we think about our situation in the world outside of Christianity, when you look at the Enlightenment and modernism and postmodernism and the scientific age and the rise of the theories of evolution and all of these things, religion, why is people still go to churches? I'm saying outside of the true church. Why do people go to mosques? Why do they still go to synagogues? It provides them with a way to self-atone. That is why, apart from the sovereign and saving grace of God, people will forever choose their religion. Whether it be in the form of established churches or synagogues or mosques, or in the form of humanistic morality or philanthropy or giving or whatever, they will choose their religion. So in the choice of Barabbas, it reveals what man is really like, and it reveals his nature. And it reveals where your own boasted free will lead. That is where it leads. Who they choose, his they were, as all men will. They chose that which was after their own hearts. People in the natural will always choose that which is after their own hearts. By choice, they made themselves brothers with a murderer. That was their choice. So this case, which began Jesus before Pilate, and Jesus superior to Pilate saying, I find no fault in him, then putting Jesus on par with Barabbas and saying they're equal, ends with Jesus beneath Barabbas, with the crowd saying, crucify him, given into the hands of the people. And such is the decay of all religion in which Christ is not Lord. It'll start out, there might be saying, well, we believe that Jesus was a prophet. They'll put him on par with man, but they'll end up crucifying him. Now, Pilate himself tried to coerce the people by offering only one suggestion, the release. He says, now do you wish that I release to you the King of the Jews, in John 18? But his merely proposing this question, his placing of this decision in the hands of the people, was Pilate's great sin. The ballot was the sin. The ballot was his cursing of Christ. Placing these two men on equal par and placing the vote in the hands of sinful humanity was Pilate's great sin. I mean, think about that. You're putting man and God on a ballot. Who is man going to choose 100% of the time? Let's turn to Luke 23. I want to look at a more detailed account of this confrontation with you. Luke 23, verses 18 to 25. Just to see the details that are going on behind what John reports. Luke 23, verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Then he said to them a third time, why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence, and here is his sentence, that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. You get the impression from this, as well as John's account, that certainly the vast majority were calling for Barabbas. They had been won over. As the text we just read, their voice prevailed. There were likely some there in the mob calling for Jesus. You might even imagine if I was there, I would certainly have cried for Jesus. Though before you assume that, just because you're a Christian, I suppose that there would be many here today who would have followed the leaders in the same way and called for Barabbas. But surely there would be some crying for Jesus. But think about this now. Even those calling for Jesus are calling against God's will. And that's the paradox. Talk about a lose-lose situation. Think about that. Try to let that set in. Those who are calling, say, I would surely have voted for Jesus. I would surely have stood up and said, I want Jesus' release, and I would be voting against God's will. That's the paradox. It's a lose-lose vote. Christ could not be the object of amnesty. They could not set him free because this was the day. This was the day that the prophets were looking forward to. This was the culmination of the law and the prophets. This was the day that would provide the legal basis for the redemption and freedom of Israel. It was this day. But this could only come by denying Christ amnesty, releasing Barabbas, and yielding Christ to be crucified. And you see the irony? The very freedom of those who would choose Jesus, the very freedom that they would be, the very cries for their choice of Jesus would be the very thing that would secure their ultimate bondage. If their voice prevailed, because if their voice prevailed, Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross. And although they would be loving Jesus, they would be negating his office. They would be loving Jesus and negating Christ. In their human emotion to save the man, they would negate the office. Turn to Mark 8. We find this tension here between human affection for Jesus. Human affection for Jesus and the coming against of God's plan. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus describes his suffering, and Peter objects. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke, saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you desire not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men." See, Jesus did not commend Peter's human emotion, his affection, his choice. He didn't commend the affection of his person. Peter was clinging to Jesus with human emotion, like Mary clung, and Jesus said, "I have not yet ascended to the Father," after his resurrection. He's clinging here with human emotion. And it shows us that so great affection of the person of Christ, the person of Jesus, is no indication that one is in submission to Christ. In fact, one can express great human emotion, great love for Jesus, and be aligned with Satan, as was the case with Peter. And there's clearly a distinction here between human and earthly emotional affection and the true love of Christ, the true agape love of Christ, which has been shed abroad in the hearts of his own. It is completely possible, think about that, completely possible to love Jesus with purely natural affection and that not be in keeping with repentance and faith unto salvation. And this is the state of mankind. God commands men, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then, when man tries to keep that in his own strength, and he tries with human affection to express love for Jesus, it means nothing. It does nothing for him. It can't rescue him. And if it does, it goes against God's plan. The best one could accomplish for Jesus by casting their vote for him in that atmosphere would serve to negate his purpose to go to the cross and therefore bring harm to my own soul in my vote for him. A vote for Jesus is a vote against Christ. And the choice negates the sacrifice and the choice ends up to your own harm. Turn to Joshua 24. This is the dilemma that humanity faces when it deals with free will and when it deals with choice. You can boast your own free will. Let me ask you a question. Whom will you choose? Jesus or Barabbas? That's a quandary, isn't it? Now, maybe you came in here and say, "Surely I choose Jesus." But now we're, wait a minute, would I? And many a sermon has been preached over this text, presenting an unbelieving congregation with a choice. Who are you going to choose today? Jesus or Barabbas? Make the choice. Not realizing that man's free will leaves him damned. Damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. We can't escape this dilemma until God takes the ballot out of man's hands. Until he says to you, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. And I again am sure that you've heard these verses quoted. And maybe you were even heard them in an evangelistic setting and were challenged by a preacher one day, "Choose Christ," using these scriptures. But let's look at them carefully. Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." Joshua is charging the people. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Stop. Now. And here's the next option. Here's your alternative. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose. If you don't want to serve the Lord, choose who you're going to serve. Choose today, as he says, whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some people read that as we will choose the Lord. But it doesn't say that. There is no admonition here for the people to make a godly choice. No admonition. It's not even implied. Joshua is saying, his admonition is, put away the idols, fear God. Put away the idols, fear God. But if you don't want to do that, then choose. If you refuse to repent, if you refuse to cast down your idols, if you refuse to worship God, then go ahead and choose whom you're going to serve. But what are your options? You got the idols of your fathers in Egypt or the gods of the Amorites in the land you're living. That's who you should choose from. You choose, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You want to choose? You want to make a choice? Barabbas or Jesus? Go ahead, choose. What are you going to do? You would boast in man's free will? Choose. You can choose Jesus, the man from Nazareth. But in your doing, you're doing so at the expense of Jesus the Christ. The ballot was the offense. The ballot was the offense. Yet churches today, far and wide, take a page right out of Pilate, and they do the very same thing. They even use the same manipulative techniques that Pilate used. And they say, choose Christ, cast your vote for Jesus, step up and say yes. They use his techniques to sway the crowd. They'll stack the deck just like Pilate did. Jesus or Barabbas, choose Jesus, come on. They'll stack the deck. They'll sway the crowd. They'll present to an unsaved humanity Jesus and Barabbas, and then they'll appeal to your emotion, just as Pilate did. They'll say, natural man, choose Jesus. Behold the man. Look at what he did for you. Look how he died for you. Don't you feel sorry for him? He's done everything he could do to save you. Now it's in your hand. The ballot is in your hand. Stand up and choose whom you will serve. Just like Pilate's judgment hall. The church. Put the ballot out. Some places they'll even put a little card right on your chair that you could check. The ballot, vote for Jesus. But a vote for Jesus is a vote against Christ. A vote for Jesus is a vote against Christ. Do you understand that? How so? Maybe some are not getting it. Think of it. Think of that kind of theology, what it says, that his sacrifice is not enough, that he died. He did everything he could, but it was not enough to secure the salvation of one unless I vote, unless I cast my vote. It denies the atonement. It denies the saving power of the cross because my vote is the final arbiter in determining my salvation. And isn't that the way of Barabbas? Self-salvation. Determining my salvation. It's once again, it's the same thing. Self-redemption. No different from the religions of the world. So vote. Go ahead. Vote if you must. But ask yourself, in your vote, are you negating the work and the finality of the cross? In this, I hope you can see how the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, who wrote many wonderful hymns, including the one we sang, Rock of Ages. He wrote this, "The greatest judgment that God himself can in this life inflict upon a man is to leave him in the hand of his own boasted free will." What can we do then? If we don't want to choose Barabbas, certainly, nor do we want to offend Christ, what can we do? Well, if nothing else, these couple of verses from John chapter 18 and the portrayal of human depravity and the mob's choice of Barabbas should humble us, if nothing else. If I can't love God, if I can't with human love or human sympathy can do nothing for Christ but secure my own damnation and do nothing for Jesus, what does that say about my will? How can I boast of my choice for Jesus? If we can't choose Christ, what do we do? We could shut our boastful mouths. We could be silent as he was silent. The truth is that he will only exalt us to eternal life if we are first humbled in his sight. A humble man is not out there voicing his opinion. He's not out there it is not the humble man who stands up and said, "I voted for Christ." It's not the humble man who says, I'm going up to heaven to bring Christ down. No, the humble man realizes that which he has is a gift, and it is only a gift that can be given to him. Everything that he has nothing except that which he has received as a gift. Lord, help us to be quiet. Help us to be still and know. Help us to be still and know we cannot choose you by our free will, but that you have chosen us. For once there was a ballot with your name on it. This ballot that went on between Jesus and Barabbas is just a counterfeit of the real ballot. There was once a ballot, and that ballot had your name on it. And there were two names on that ballot. An old name, the man of sin, and a new name, which God has chosen and joined it with Jesus Christ. And the Father cast his ballot. And that's the only ballot that matters. He chose Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 says, the living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And he chooses his beloved Son, and so also with him, he chooses all those given to him. And that is why you live, and that is why you will not perish, for God's sovereign pleasure. And that is the biblical definition of what it means to be saved by grace. Everywhere you look in the Scripture where it talks about being saved by grace, it's talking about it as a free gift from God. That is, there's no part of it, not a fraction of a percent, that is from you. So what do? Well, the Scripture tells us, consider your calling. Make it sure. Make your calling and your election sure. So I'd ask you a question. What is your name? What was the name on that ballot? And by that, by what I'm asking by that, is how do you consider yourself? What was your name? What is your name? You say, my name is righteous. My name is moral. My name is good. Well, friend, if that is what you're relying on, if you're relying on righteous, moral, good being your name, then Jesus has not come to call you. For he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You say, my name is wise, my name is mighty, my name is noble. If so, beware. Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty are chosen. Jesus said that God has not revealed himself to the wise or to the intelligent. This is not the world's courtroom. The world would choose the mighty, the wise, the noble, the one who can deliver by human hand. In the world's courtroom, yes, but not in God's. As you have seen in the choice of Barabbas, humanity's court will always cast its vote for self-redemption by means of human power, but the gospel demands that we first say, my name is broken. My name is burdened. My name is thirsty. My name is hungry. My name is Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, Peter, Barabbas, or anyone else in this story who betrayed, denied, lied, mocked, and crucified Christ. My name is sinner. And when we do, we discover that our sins crucified our Savior. We find redemption through grace by way of humiliation. We find he who knew no sin became sin for us. We find that while we were yet a sinner, Christ died for us. That ours is not a salvation of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And it is God that renders his ballot, and his ballot is the only one that matters. And he sends down his verdict, and he says to the one who believes on his name, I give you the right to be called my son. I give you that right. You didn't vote for it. That is his sovereign right to give to whosoever he will. This judgment is not made in the courtrooms of the world. It is not made by the choice of men in Pilate's praetoriums of this world. No, this is the salvation that comes to the world by means of the one the world condemns and crucifies. But it's the only hope for Pilate, Peter, Barabbas, broken, burdened, thirsty, hungry, the only hope for you and I. Amen.